If you have your Bibles, I'm going to encourage you to go ahead and open them to Matthew chapter 6. We are finishing the series this morning that we started 3 months ago as we waded into what is popularly called the Lord's Prayer, what we are calling the disciples' prayer. This morning we come to the final phrase. But I would like to invite you this morning to join millions and millions of Christians around the world, as were just depicted on that video, in reciting this prayer, a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. So will you join me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Over the last 3 months, we have taken this prayer apart, and one phrase at a time, we have looked at it. We have seen that these words are really filled with an affirmation of God's holiness and His sovereignty. For example, we start off and we hallow His name. That is, we understand and express that He is a holy God. He is our God. We confess our desire for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that in heaven, His will is done perfectly, and therefore we are inviting Him to do His will on earth. We express our dependence on Him for our daily bread, both our physical and spiritual needs. We look to Him for forgiveness of sin and for strength to overcome the schemes of Satan to tempt us. And after we have gone through all of that content, we then arrive at this benediction. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You know, last words are important words. Many times you'll hear somebody say, maybe if a loved one has died, you know, their last words were this, or this was the last thing that she said to me. My mother passed away 6 or 7 years ago. And my sister, who was with her, said that one of the last things that my mother said was to quote John 3:17, that Jesus came to the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And I think of that. What a fitting way to culminate a life. So we like to think of last words, except when it comes to prayers. Have you ever noticed that when people pray, that we generally have the content of our prayer? And usually it's somebody maybe is sick, somebody needs a job, watch over Sue or Aunt Barbara or whoever it is. And so we have a list of our prayer requests. And then there's oftentimes, and I don't mean to dissect prayers, but there's an awkward stage where we've got to land this plane. So now it's sort of a, and Lord, for everything else, you know, please, you know, watch over us, and in Jesus' name, amen. But the opposite is true in the disciples' prayer. What happens at the end of this prayer, with these words is that there is a crescendo. And at the end of this prayer, we are actually going to be expressing in words something that builds up God and shows Him in all His splendor. You know, when many people start saying the Lord's Prayer, they may be filled with doubts. They may be feeling weak. There may be fears that are weighing them down. But when they get to the end of it with this assertion, what Jesus was reminding His disciples was, you've got a great God. Keep your eyes on Him. In a few minutes this morning, we are going to be gathering around the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion. And as we do that, we are going to unite in remembering Jesus' death on the cross that paid the price for our sins. But before we do that this morning, it is fitting for us to focus for a few minutes on this last section of the Lord's Prayer. Because the God, the Father, who planned and brought to fruition the sacrifice of His own Son for our sins, the one who guided history so that these events led to that event, is the God who also is going to take us to our eternal home. And therefore, for us to focus for a minute on this God as we focus on our salvation and the blood that was shed for us by God's Son, we are going to be drawn closer to Him. Now, after that introduction, I have to apologize for what's about to happen. I want to ask you, this is going to be quick now, I want you all to look at whatever Bible you may have in front of you. And I want to see a show of hands. How many of you have a Bible that does not include these words in it? Okay, there are a few of you that do. Some of you may not have a Bible. I want you to know that in an auditorium like this, generally speaking, if people just brought a Bible from home, at least half of you probably would have a Bible that does not include the words, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And you might be wondering right now, Phil, why aren't those words in my Bible? Some of your Bibles will include the words, and they'll have an asterisk, and you can look down at the bottom, and it will say something. Well, let me try to explain this to you as briefly as possible, and then answer a question that many of you might be asking right now. First of all, why do some Bible translations have it and some don't? Most of you will be aware that God didn't give us the Scriptures in English. He gave the revelation in a period of over 1,000 years, and in that period of time, through many different writers, in the Old Testament, both Hebrew and in Aramaic, and in the New Testament, in one form of Greek called Koine Greek. And so we had original writings. Now, you should know that none of those original manuscripts, as far as we know, are available today. That means that everything that you hold in your hands, called the Bible today, has been translated from either Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, and it has been translated down through the centuries into different languages. It was translated into Latin by Jerome in his Vulgate, and that became part of the basis for the first English translation. So that we had Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, different translations of the Bible, all of them copied, that came together to make up our English Bible. And some of you might be thinking at this point, boy, that sounds awful, a little iffy. It does, if there is no God. In fact, it is downright miraculous. If some of you have read the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, you will know that he speaks extensively about this. And he talks about the fact that everything we know about antiquity, if you talk about the ancient Romans or the ancient Greeks or the ancient Egyptians or Assyrians or Persians, all of those kingdoms, do you know that the extant, that is the writings that we can look at today that tell us about that, the earliest writings are usually 1,000 years after that event happened. So for example, you want to know about Caesar. You want to know what Tacitus, a Roman historian, might say about Caesar. Do you know that the earliest writings will be almost 1,000 years after Tacitus lived? But do you know that we don't doubt that those writings are still authoritative? How did this happen? Well, I'm going to just tell you what happened with the Bible. With the Bible, you had the original writings. There were epistles. There were writings of prophets. There were poetic writings by David and others. And what you had is had scribes who wrote them down and copied them. No copy machines in those days. Therefore, you had people who were very honored, who were very good at taking and writing specifically exactly what was written. But you can imagine, there were differences that came into those documents. And that's true in the New Testament as well. And so it was that, if you come fast forward now to the 21st century, scholars who look at the documents are going to analyze the documents, and they're going to, from those documents, discern what the correct reading for the Bible is. And there are a couple of, we call them families, of documents. For example, there are some documents that come from Egypt. They're actually referred to as the Alexandrian documents, because Alexandria in Egypt was the major place where they were written and where they were copied, where they were found. Now, there aren't very many of these, but they are very early. Some of them date from the 3rd century. Some of them maybe from the 2nd century. In other words, they are very early. But there are only a few of them. Now, this Alexandrian or Egyptian document family of manuscripts reads the Lord's Prayer until you get to deliver us from evil. And then it does not have the rest of the words. Now, there is another document manuscript family. Are you bored to tears? It's called the Byzantine manuscript family. Now, Byzantia is up north. Egypt is south of Palestine. Up north in Asia Minor, Byzantia, there was another wealth of documents. In fact, this is thousands of manuscripts. So it's many more manuscripts. But there was a problem in Byzantia, and that is that it rains more. And so those old manuscripts didn't stay as long as they did in Alexandria. Alexandria was dry, and manuscripts stayed there, and so we have older manuscripts. But in Byzantia, it was wet, and so they would mold and they would fall apart, and so they were constantly copying them. And so you have thousands of manuscripts from Byzantia, and you have maybe a dozen or two from Alexandria, little pieces of manuscripts. But if you go to Byzantia, and right now we should have another slide up here. Let's see if we can bring up this. This would be the Alexandrian reading. Kai me eis en ekkes, hemas eis, perasman palahrusai, hemas apota paneru. Deliver us from evil is the last phrase. Now, this is what you would read if you were looking at a Byzantine document. It adds these words. Hati su estin he basileia, kai he dunamis, kai he doxa, eis tus ionas, amen. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now you have just learned your first lesson in biblical textual criticism. The question is, and I know this is the question, well, which one is right? I can't tell you that. It's not a secret. It's that I do not know. God has not revealed the original manuscripts to us. So I'm going to tell you what I think. And if you don't care, it doesn't matter. But I prefer the reading that includes these words at the ending. 1,000 years before this prayer, King David uttered these almost exact words in Hebrew at the dedication of the temple, giving the kingdom, the power, and the glory to God. So whatever you may believe, this morning we are going to focus on these. They are words that are a wonderful conclusion to a prayer. Now there are three simple declarations here. We're going to quickly look at these, each one. The three declarations are, thine is the kingdom. The second, thine or yours is the power. I slipped back into my King James English there for a moment. And thirdly, yours is the glory. Let's start with yours is the kingdom. This is a toughie for us in America. We have no king. We don't want any king. In fact, our country was started without a king. Although I must say that I think some people seem to want a king today. I'm not sure. But what we have today, and whether you think this works very well or not, we have an elected government. And it's readily apparent today that living in this country with an elected government, many who disagree with what the government does think nothing about breaking the laws and opposing the leaders publicly. And the fact is, listen, no human leader is perfect. There are countries in the world today that have a king that actually has the power of the royalty. And many of the people who live in those countries suffer. Why is that? It's because kings oftentimes care more about themselves than they do about their subjects. A few months ago in Denmark, I visited a castle where kings and queens lived centuries ago when they actually had ruling power. The gardens were amazing. The rooms and the living quarters were luxurious. The gold and the silver, the priceless art, the paintings on all of the walls and on the ceilings, it was amazing. It left me speechless. But while those kings and queens lived in opulent luxury, thousands of their subjects died in poverty. And so maybe when we Americans come to this, and many modern people today would say, who wants a king? But the disciple who comes to God in prayer recognizes God as his king, as his sovereign, as his Lord, one to be submitted to. And we know that God is loving and good, and therefore we have a benevolent king, and therefore we willingly obey him. Now this, I realize, will make some people feel uncomfortable today, especially today. We live in a day when many of us, and this is not just young or old, it's all of us, I think, have been inflicted with a disease in America. The I want what I want when I want it-itis. And it is a bug that just kind of flows, and it kind of takes over our lives without us ever intentionally wanting it to. Indeed, many of us might think that we don't want that. But it does. And a disciple intentionally with these words saying, Lord, yours is the kingdom. That is, the kingdom is yours and you are the king. He recognizes that God is God and he is not. What is the practical implication of that? It's simply this. If God says that something is wrong, and I know it, and I do it anyway, that is what the Bible calls sin. And that indicates that I am not treating God as my king. And if God says that he wants me to do something, and I know it, and I don't do it, that is sin. And again, I am not treating him as my king. Now, how does this fit in this morning? Well, in a few minutes, we are going to pass the bread and the cup. And Scripture tells us that before we take of this, that we need to examine ourselves. And that's very personal. It doesn't say, let the pastor examine you or the elders examine you. It says, let us examine ourselves. That's for you. And as a child of God, you look to Jesus Christ, the one who has covered your sins. And in that time, you recognize God as your sovereign. He is Lord. He is God. I am not. Yours is the kingdom. For me, my paraphrase would be something like this. Lord, in this world, there are many things that seek to rule my life. But this morning, I want you to reign in me. I submit to you as my king forever. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. This is a declaration of absolute trust. One of the foundational doctrines about God that you learn, if you ever learn about theology and what the Bible teaches about God, is that God is omnipotent. Omni means all, potent, powerful. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And of course, this is something that we might not argue with. We know God is the creator of the universe. I just heard this last week that astronomers now estimate that there are, 1,000 times more galaxies in the universe than they thought 2 years ago. You know what? The more we discover about the universe, the more we discover about creation, the more we say, what an awesome, powerful God we have. But you know, there's something that should be far greater for each one of us in our personal lives. What is it that determines where you will spend eternity? Don't answer that question. I know a lot of you know the answer to this question, but I want to just allow me for a moment to state some obvious negative untruths. What determines where you will spend eternity is not going to church. It is not saying a prayer. It is not putting money in an offering plate. It is not doing good works. It is not even trying to do good works. We are all sinners, the Bible says, and we fall short of God's glory. That declaration alone says there is an impasse between us and God that we can't do anything to ever get across. And then we are given the second awful truth in Scripture, that the wages of sin is death. So we are caught in a hopeless situation, and the end of that road is physical death. That's the wages of sin. We're all sinners. We're all hopeless. We're all helpless. But God sent His Son, Jesus, who took our sin-death penalty on the cross. And that single act paid the full price. And at the moment of faith, when you and I have trusted in Jesus as our Savior, our forever mailing address is changed from hell to heaven. He did that by His power. There wasn't any kind of a change here on earth. You don't grow a halo. You don't have any physical evidence of this. But by faith alone, that transaction happened. Now, what did you do? You trusted in God for your eternal future. That's what this is saying. When you say, "Yours is the power," you say, "Lord, I am still trusting in You." You know, in the last 30 years, I've conducted a bunch of weddings. A lot of them. I don't know how many. At the end of virtually every wedding ceremony, I say something like this. "And now, by the power invested in me, I pronounce that you are husband and wife." Where do I get that power? Did I get that because I did something? Not really. It was granted to me. The government actually grants it to me. So I say that, and actually laws have changed now where you can get married by a tree, for that matter. It doesn't really matter anymore. But I say this because that is what gives me that right to sign that wedding marriage document and take it down to the courthouse and submit it. I am vouching for that. They give me that power. I pronounce a couple married. Well, listen, God has not had anybody pronounce Him the power that He needs. He has that power in Himself. And do you know what He has done? He has taken His power and He has put His power, into the gospel message. Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe." Now think about that for a minute. God, His power, which was transferred through the gospel message, something that you and I trusted in, the moment we did, it changed us from being eternally separated from God to being eternally saved. And I submit to you this morning, if you can trust God for your eternal destiny, how much more can you trust Him for your life now? So when we say, "Lord, Yours is the power," we recognize there is nothing too hard for Him. He is omnipotent. I love the way Paul summarizes this in Romans 8. He writes these words, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Yours is the power. The last phrase here, "Yours is the glory." This is the climax of the crescendo. "Lord, I am in awe of Your splendor." Every single time in Scripture when God reveals Himself to humans, the result is the same. There is awe. There is amazement. There is wonder. And there is terror as well. There is an awareness of how great God is and how puny we are in comparison. A few years ago, I drove to Colorado for a family reunion. And while we were there, I don't even remember the place, but it was a road that went up to about 12,000 feet, a magnificent overlook that we stopped at. And before us, there was a huge valley that went down thousands of feet, and then it rose up on the other side to another beautiful, magnificent mountain. And I remember just standing there with this huge chasm in front of me and this magnificent mountain on the other side and being filled with awe. Still, the memory of it takes my breath away. But that's the feeling this final phrase is inviting us. Jesus is telling the disciples that at the end of the prayer, the last thing you should be thinking about is how awesome God is. Focus on that. Yours is the glory. You know, we look at the splendor of creation and we sometimes are in awe. What about the Creator? How awesome is that? Now, this prayer ends like most of our prayers do. It ends with the word amen. And I know for a long time in my life, I thought that the word amen was the word that you used so that God knew when you were done praying. You know, you're praying, and okay, Lord, I'm going to finish now. Amen. That's what that was. This word is not just a period at the end of the prayer. This is a very ancient word. And do you know that? Down through literally thousands and thousands of years, this word has hardly changed. You may have recognized it at the end of the Greek that I read a few moments ago, where I read the word amen. That is the word in Greek that we get our word amen from. But the Greeks didn't think up that word. It came from the Hebrews. In fact, it came from back at the dawn of creation. It was a word that sounded virtually the same. Aman or amen. Amin. Different uses of the same consonants. Now, what does that word mean? Well, it means so be it or let it be. That seems to be about the closest that we can have. And yet, the word has an applied meaning. You know what I mean there? I mean that the word is actually used in speech and it's translated for us into English today in different ways. The root of the word that is behind these verbs and nouns and adjectives in the Hebrew, you have a root. And the root of the Hebrew word means something like to be firm. Or to be sure. It first appears in the Bible in Genesis 15, verse 6. And Abraham believed God. Abraham was firm or sure or confident in what God had told him. God had said, Abraham, even though you don't have a wife, you don't have any children, from you is going to come a great nation. And Abraham listened to God and believed God. He said, so be it. He believed. And therefore, today, when you end your prayer, if you pray before lunch and you say, Lord, I thank you for my food. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, and you say, amen. What you are saying in that word is, Lord, I believe it. Lord, it is true. And this is a prayer for a disciple. This is not a prayer of, Lord, I sure hope you're listening. Lord, I sure hope this works. This is a prayer of a confident disciple. Lord, I believe it. And you know, in this world, we love to put our heroes up on pedestals. A long time ago, Elvis Presley was the king. The king. Elvis Presley died. Muhammad Ali was the greatest. Muhammad Ali died. See, we do have a tendency here in this life to set up our frame of heroes and our kings. But there's something that all of them have in common. They all die. But to God we say, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever. Amen. And so this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we submit to Him, we trust in Him, and we live in awe of Him. Now let's pray. Almighty God, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.